Gracious Father, we ask that this morning you would be teaching us through your word, that you'd give us wisdom and insight to understand it, and that you'd give us soft hearts that we might truly be changed by what we hear and what we see of your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the joys of my job here is that I get to be involved in a heap of weddings. One of the great things about that is that you've got a wedding like at least once every month. So I think last year we went to 13 weddings throughout the year, and I had to do something official at about maybe 7 or 8 of them. You know, when you think about weddings, we're talking about God's love. Weddings are all about love. And the central part of our wedding ceremony is the promises that the couples make to one another. And some of you in this room may have heard me read these out or feed these lines to particular people in our church. But I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about what they're actually promising when they get married. Have a listen to these words. This is what they say. This is what couples say when they're committing to one another in a wedding ceremony. They say this: I, and then they insert their name, in the presence of God take you, and then they insert the other person's name, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. Wow. They're pretty massive promises, aren't they? I mean, I think about them. I don't know what your initial reaction is. My initial reaction is, oh, that's a bit scary, isn't it? That's what I'm committing to when I make those promises on that day. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen even next week, let alone 10 years, 15 years, 20 years' time. And I think as we look at these promises as well, we start to think, it looks a bit different to that on the ground, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't take very long after you're home from the honeymoon to feel like, oh, maybe I overcommitted. Maybe love is a little bit more complex than just these high and lofty promises that I made on my wedding day. It seems like the love that we have for each other ebbs and flows, and sometimes I love them and sometimes I really don't want to be around them. It seems like the love that we promise is unconditional, but then in our situations and in life, it actually depends on each other, doesn't it? I mean, on the ground, that's how it kind of feels. And I think as we think about this, I start to think, is God's love similar to that? I mean, when we talk about God's love, is his love similar to that? Does it ebb and flow in the same way? Does it start with a wonderful promise and this grand statement and this wondrous event, but then from there on, it kind of drips along and it gets into a rut, and then it gets out of the rut, and, you know, is it stable and unchanging, or does it depend on our situation? And so I think this is the question that we're trying to answer this morning. Does God's love depend on us? And our regular habit here at church is normally we just grab one passage of the Bible, and we read through it, and we try to understand what it's saying. And then we learn how we might live for God because of that. But every now and then, it's good for us to recognize that the Bible is one story. One story written by one author, that's God, to teach us many, many things about him and about how we might live for him in this world. And so every now and then, it's good for us to step back, recognize that it's one story, and gather together a bunch of the teaching from the Bible in order to understand the rich tapestry that is woven together throughout the scriptures for us. So this morning we'll be doing something a little bit different, and we're going to be doing that looking at God's love. So let's get into it. We've got some work to do together. Does God's love depend on us? And the first answer that I want to give to that is no. No, God's love does not depend on us. And there's two facets I want to show for why God's love doesn't depend on us. And the first is because the Bible teaches that God loves the world that he's made. The Bible teaches that God loves the world he made. You see, God pours out his love on this world day in and day out. That's why the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And then further on in verse 15 and 16 of that same psalm, he says, the eyes of all, that's all the world, look to you, the you being God, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. And I think we know that to be true, don't we? We live in a world that God graciously gives us community to enjoy together. He gives us friends to comfort us. He gives us, check that out, delicious food to satisfy us. He gives us a cool breeze on a hot day to relieve us when the sun beats down on us. He gives us beautiful beaches to enjoy. He gives us breathtaking wildlife that intrigues us and makes us marvel at what he's made. He gives rain to slake a thirsty ground that crops might grow and our food might be produced in abundance. And he gives us a world that frankly renders us speechless as we look at it because of its beauty. And each day we experience this love that God has shown to us, that God pours out on his world. And all of these things point to him as the good, loving, gracious creator. He's the one who's made these things. He's the one that's given you all of these things to enjoy, and you enjoy them on a daily basis. And that's why Paul in Acts 14, 17, he says, "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." That's our experience of living in the world. Day after day, God pours out his generous love on the world that he has made, and we enjoy it. We revel in it. We experience his love each and every day. And that's not because we deserve it, but it's because he is love. That's who he is. He loves his world, and so he pours out his love on it. So no, that's the first facet of it. God's love doesn't depend on us. It's just his good pleasure to love his world. But the second facet is what we need to see in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's this: no, God's love doesn't depend on us because he loves us freely in Jesus Christ. God loves us freely in Jesus Christ. And there's three things I think we need to see from Ephesians chapter 2. The first thing is our condition. The second is God's loving action. And the third is, well, what's our part in that love then? You ready to do some work? Have a look. Open up Ephesians chapter 2. We'll have a look from verse 1. This is our condition. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." You know, I find this really confronting when I read that, because I read that and I realize that that's me. And my initial temptation is to read it and say, oh yeah, but you know what? Paul's probably just talking about a particular group of people at a certain period of time who were really, really bad. He's not actually talking about all of us. But in verse 3, he says, no, all of us also lived in that way. So what is this way that we live? What is this condition that we are? Well, first of all, we're dead, verse 1. And that means we are unresponsive. We are deaf, mute, blind, dumb of all that God is doing in the world and for all his glory and all of his love that he's pouring out on it day after day. We live in his world as if he doesn't exist. And so we're cut off from him. We're dead. And that is because, he continues, it's due to our transgressions and sins. Now, what's a transgression? A transgression is when we take a false step, we cross a known boundary, and we disregard a standard. That is, he's saying, it's not that we've accidentally found ourselves in this position, it's because we've actually moved there ourselves. We've actively pursued rejecting God. And then he says sins, that we miss the mark, or we fall short of a standard. That's what that word means. And so he's giving us two ideas for us to think about why we're dead. It's because of our transgressions. We've actively pursued it. We've rebelled against God. And we've sinned. We've missed the mark. So we're a failure. We're rebels and failures. But his picture doesn't stop there. Not only that, but we replace God. You see that in verse 2. And we align ourselves with a pattern of living which replaces God as the one good creator of the world. And we reject him and we go after just about anything else. And the result is that we disregard just about everything that he says to us. Then in verse 3, we take the good things that God's given us and we twist them and abuse them and we use them in ways that are not only damaging to ourselves but are damaging to other people around us. And not only are they damaging to us and to the people around us, they damage our relationship with God, and we actually damage the things themselves. That's our condition. We live in God's world, the world that He loves, the world that He pours out love so graciously and generously day after day. And what do? Well, we just take. We just take and abuse the good gifts that He's given us. We use them and we utterly ignore and reject the one who's given them. More than that, we scorn the God who generously gives those good gifts to us, and we mock Him while we take and take and take and take. And then we have the spine, we have the impudence to then turn around and say to God, "Why haven't you given me this? I can't believe that you wouldn't give me this thing. I deserve this. You are a horrible, terrible, shocking God, and you should be ashamed of yourself." All the while we live in His world, enjoying His good gifts and giving Him none of the thanks. You know, I was trying to think of an example of this. I don't think this is a very good one, but this is the one that I came up with. Has anyone seen any of this stuff about this guy called Raphael Samuel who's suing his parents for having him born? Has anyone seen this? He's a bit ridiculous and he's got a fake beard and he has funny videos. But at the core, what he's saying is actually, it's actually very serious. He's saying to all people, he's saying to all children out there, he's saying, you don't owe your parents anything. In fact, they owe you. It doesn't matter that they stayed up late nights, that they changed your nappy, that they've fed you for 27 years, that they've housed you and clothed you, that they've provided meals, that they've done and changed their lives to fit in around your life. He's saying none of that matters. None of it matters. In fact, you need to tell me why I was even born, and you should have asked me. That's, I think, the worst part. He's asking them to say, you know, what was your thought process, and when did you ask me that whether I wanted to be born? You know, it's a bit funny, but actually at the core, it's really terrible. I can't ever imagine my daughter turning around and saying, "You are a horrible person for the way that you've loved me so far. And in fact, I want you to give me more and more and more. I don't care what you've given me. I'm just going to take it and I need more." See, that's our condition as we live in God's world. That's me. That's us. That's the first thing. That's our condition. Second, though, we need to see how God acts in response to that. And those sweet words, have a look down. Verse 4. "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved." You see, despite our condition, God, who is rich in mercy, who loves us so much, didn't treat us as we deserve. I don't know if you saw it there, verse 3, we were deserving of wrath. But He loved us, and verse 5, made us alive with Christ. We'd rejected Him, and instead of rejecting us and judging us rightly, He loves us. And not only does He love us, He sends His one and only Son to take that wrath that was meant for us, rightfully meant for us. Because we'd really, truly rejected Him. We really did deserve it. But He takes our place, He rescues us, and then He lavishes upon us the rich gifts of His mercy and grace and kindness that really are properly meant for His Son. But somehow, because He's taken our place, they come to us. This is remarkable. I mean, to put this into perspective in terms of this transfer, this is like a Jew from a concentration camp turning up to one of their guards' trials and stepping forward at the moment of sentencing and saying, "Actually, I'll jump in and take that punishment." You know, they've really been wronged, and it's right that they get justice for that. It's right that that person is punished for that. But out of love, they step in and they take what was meant for another so that the other can be free. That's what God has done for us. That's God's action. And it doesn't depend on us. It depends entirely on Him and entirely on Jesus. That's the second thing. That's God's action. The third thing, what's our part? Well, it's pretty clear what our part is. Nothing. Oh, how good is that? Nothing. Verse 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You know, the salvation that God offers is a gift. That means it's free. It's not payment. You didn't earn it. He's given it to you for free. He's rescued you. He's rescued us. And that's why Christians won't boast. You see what Paul says? Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I mean, if you think about this, this is pretty obvious. If God saved us because of something that we had done or something that we were, then we would have a cause to be like, well, I mean, obviously he chose me because. And you'd be saying the same thing. You'd be saying, yeah, God's loving. But he loved this particular thing in me. Paul says, no, there's none of that. This depends entirely on the generous, good, and free gift of God. And that's why it leads him elsewhere, because it's so dependent completely on God and not on us. That's why he can say elsewhere in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because it doesn't depend on us. If it depended on us, I'd lose it. I'd lose it in an instant. But it depends on him. Solely and completely on the loving, gracious act of Christ. So does God's love depend on us? I think the Bible's pretty clear. No, it doesn't depend on us. It depends wholly and completely on the love that he's shown us in Jesus. And that's despite our condition, despite our rejection of him. And if that's the case, There's many things. There's many things that we should praise him for and wonder at. But I think there's two things for us to think about. One is, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, then it's really great to have you here. We're really, really, really glad that you've come along this morning. And I want you to see that this rescuing love of Jesus offered to you despite your rejection of him is what's on offer in Christianity. That's what it is to follow God. Christians aren't people who are just super moral. Or who are morally superior to everyone else around them and therefore they're chosen. No. Christians are people who recognize that they aren't good enough, that they've rejected the one who's showered good gift on them after good gift on them, and that they've rejected them, and that the only way that they could possibly ever be rescued from that is if they put their trust in Jesus. And they know that on that foundation, that completely unchanging, certain and secure foundation accomplished in history, by Jesus on the cross, that they can have confidence because of that. That's what's on offer in Christianity. But I think so many times we misunderstand this and we don't understand that it's based completely on Christ. We think, you know, as we consider Christians, we think, oh, they just think that they're so good. So Billy Graham, famous preacher, he came out to Australia. And when he was out in Australia, Mike Willacy, who died, was it last year or the beginning of this year? Famous interviewer, worked in TV in Australia, interviewed Billy Graham. And he was trying to get his head around, what is this faith that Billy Graham has? Who's this God that he follows and what's it all about? And it gets to this point in the interview and he looks directly at Billy Graham and he says, "Are you certain you're going to heaven?" And without a single second passing, Billy Graham says immediately, "Absolutely." And you know, it's quite funny. You look at Mike Willacy, he nearly falls off his chair. Because you know what he's thinking? He's thinking, how can you be so arrogant that you would think that you were that good, that you were that good that you could certainly know that you were going to go to heaven? But he's misunderstood. I mean, Billy Graham doesn't think he's going to heaven because Billy Graham is amazing. Billy Graham knows he's going to heaven because he realizes that the only way that he could be rescued was by the work of Christ. And it doesn't depend on him. It depends entirely on that sacrifice. That's why he can be sure. He's not looking at himself and going, oh yeah, on the balance of it, I'm pretty good. He's looking at Christ and saying, Christ has rescued me from sin and death. And it's because of him that I can have that certainty. And so that's what's on offer for you today. You can have that same certainty. Put your trust in Christ. Consider him. And if you're not ready to do that right now, it's worth having a look at his claims. And considering more of that, we're running a Christianity Explored course. And you might want to get involved in that on your response cards a little bit later. You could write that down. But it'd be a great step to see what is Christianity all about and what is it that Jesus has actually done. The second thing is for us followers of Jesus that, you know, we can get into a pattern of thinking, how can God possibly love me? How could he possibly stick with me? How could he possibly love someone who's so wayward and all over the place as me? Am I sure, really, that he's going to keep loving me? This is my encouragement for us in those moments. He's proved it in history. Jesus laid down his life to rescue us. He did that on the cross, and when he says on the cross, it is finished, he means it. Look to his sacrifice. Look to the certainty of his love there. Know that you've got forgiveness. Know that that promise is certain and unchanging. And as Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So there's our answer. Pretty simple. Does God's love depend on us? No, because he loves the world and he loves us freely in Christ Jesus. But here's my question. Is that the whole story? Is that all that we should be able to say about that? Because if that is the case, then here's my question. I don't know if you heard it here. What do we do with the second reading that Scott read for us? Have a look at this. Jude 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, what does he say? Keep yourselves. It sounds like I've actually got something to do to keep myself there. It sounds like there is a condition. I mean, that's in the Bible as well. What do we do with that? We could go on. John 14, 21 and 23. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Note this, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. It seems like there's an initial thing that you've got to do, love the Son, and then the love of the Father will be secured because of that. Or in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. Again, it's this future thing. It's in the context of obeying the teaching. If you obey the teaching, then it seems like the love will come because of that. That's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Maybe it undermines our first point. We could keep going. In the very next chapter, Jesus gets even more uncomfortable for us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. Here's the crucial part. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Doesn't that sound like a condition? Doesn't it sound like God's love is conditioned on the things that we do? Do you see it there? If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Let's keep going with the uncomfortable passages. Now, this is my command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps my commands remains in my love. It sounds like the one who doesn't keep the commands doesn't remain in his love. And what do we do here? I mean, this is hard, isn't it? It seems like Jesus and John and Jude are saying that there is a condition on God's love. And the condition is that you obey his commands, that you love Jesus. That is the condition. And you've got to do that. Jude's words aren't just, a poorly chosen phrase. He says, keep yourselves. You do that. You've got to keep yourselves in the love of God. And I think in order for us to understand that, we need to have an important principle in place, and then we'll try and see whether these passages work alongside one another or whether the Bible is utter rubbish and we should throw out the whole thing. And this principle is this, is we've got to use, the Bible is one story, and we can't read one part of the Bible so that another part of the Bible makes absolutely no sense. Does that make sense? We can't read one part so that another part is completely crushed and put off to the side and we just ignore it. So, I mean, that's one option that we could do with these ones. We could say, I prefer Ephesians 2, to be honest, so I'm going to keep that one in there. These ones are uncomfortable. I'm never going to read them, and we don't need to deal with them. But I want to say these do actually work together. That, yes, God's love does depend on us, but it's not the Ephesians 2 love that he's talking about. He's talking about a different love. Let me explain. We've already seen that there are two facets to God's love, haven't we? We've seen that there's his love for the world that he pours out on everyone generously, and he does that day in and day out. Then there's this other love that he loves with in Christ, and it's a saving love. And then I'm going to say that we have a third form of his love here, which is his love of delight, his love of relationship that he shares with his children. This is the other facet of his love. So I think I've got them written down here. Here are the three facets of his love. His love for the world, his love in Christ, and his love of friendship and relationship. And I think that this is what these passages that John and Jude and Jesus are talking about. They're not talking about, you have to do these things so that I will rescue you from sin. Because Ephesians 2 says, Christ has rescued us from sin. So it can't mean that. So how do we make sense of it? Well, it's this relational love. God isn't taking away our salvation. That's certain and sure and true and unchanging and fully secured in Jesus. But the way that we live really and truly affects our relationship with God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. The way that we live really and truly affects our relationship with God. Now, I'm going to say this one more time. I'm not saying that you will lose your salvation. They are different loves. I'm not talking about the category 2 love there. I'm talking about the category 3. Now, I've got an example, and I think this will help us to make sense of it. You know, I love my wife. I love her, and we got married, and I made promises to her. I made those exact promises that I read out to you at the beginning. I said that I would have her and hold her from that day forward. And I said that I would do that for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. That was my solemn vow and promise from that moment onwards. And that is not dependent on situation. You see, not in rich or poor or sickness or health, unconditional. That's the commitment I made to her, and she made that commitment to me. Praise God. But you know what? Jess and I live together each day. And that can be painful for Jess. And there are times when I'm out of her love. Let's take an example. Let's just say we had a first birthday party for our daughter. This is completely hypothetical. We had a first birthday party for our daughter, and Jess went to a huge amount of effort to organize it. And I may, in this example, let's just say I didn't do a thing because I thought it was too extravagant for a first birthday. And let's just say it gets to the day before the party and I'm about to head out and she asks me to pick up a few small containers in the direction that I'm already going, and let's just say I say no and don't want to pick them up. I mean, we're completely hypothetical here. Just work with me here. This is an imaginary situation. When I come back to the house, am I in her love? No. Is my marriage over? No, because there's two different things going on here, isn't there? There's our marriage commitment, which I can trash by not listening to her, not loving her, not cherishing her. But that will only affect the way that we relate to one another. It's not going to annul my vows, not picking up the containers, not lifting a finger for the first birthday party. And what needs to happen in that situation is we need to come back together. I need to say sorry for the things that I've done, and I need to turn back to her and ask for her forgiveness, and she needs to grant it so that we can come together again. Do you see the two facets? There's this covenant commitment, this promise that was made, which is sure and certain. It doesn't depend on our situation. And then there's this day-to-day love with which we love each other, and it is either when we delight in one another, and let me tell you, it is so good to delight in one another. And then there are those other times when we do things to one another and we don't delight. In fact, the last thing that Jess is doing when she's married to me in those situations is delighting in the promises that she's made to me. But it hasn't annulled the promises. It's just made it really uncomfortable for us to live together. Do you see the two differences? I want to say this as well. This really helps us understand that passage in John 15:10, because this is exactly the same way that the Father loves the Son. There is this eternal, enduring, forever love that they share with one another. And then there is the love that the Father loves the Son with because he follows his commands. 15:10, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now you might be thinking, okay, I can kind of see those two, but I mean, what does it matter? Why should I even care about this? And I could go on for ages about that, but I'm going to save you that. I think there's just two things for us to consider. And I'll close with these two things. The first is this. If we can understand this relational love, this relationship, real and true relationship that we have with God, then it will show us the importance as his children of continually repenting. For years as a follower of Jesus, I couldn't understand why I would ever need to repent. Because I only had one of these layers of love, or these facets of love, that I really understood. And praise God, I understood that the only way that I could be saved was by Christ. And that Christ had taken my place, he'd washed away my sin, and he'd made me a child of God. But if that's the case, then why would I need to repent? Because Jesus has already done it. It's all good. It's all sorted. Sweet. Like, why would I ever continue to repent? And this helped me think through this because, you know, the longer we go on in relationships with one another, the more that we realize that we can really and truly damage them by the way that we act with one another. We know that it's pretty much inevitable in our relationships that there'll be times when we will be torn apart by the things that we do. You know, I'm constantly messing things up with my wife and with my family and with my friends. And I know that you do the same thing. We all do the same thing. Because of my constant failures, in order for us to have a healthy relationship, I need to acknowledge my failures. I need to apologize and I need to stop doing it. And only then, once I've done that, will we be back on track with each other. See, that's repentance. And if I have a relationship with Jesus, whereby the things that I do damage our relationship, then I need to repent. And I need to do it specifically. You know, there's nothing more frustrating in a relationship when the other person just says a vague sorry. And you're like, yeah, but do you know what you did? And they're like, yeah, I'm just sorry for all the things that I did. Just generally, I'm just generally sorry. That's so infuriating. And we don't accept that in our relationships. That builds frustration. That builds distance in our relationships. So why do we think that that's okay when we repent and turn to God? Oh, God, I'm just kind of sorry for some of the things that I've done. No. I think this shows us that we need to repent specifically for the things that we've done. We need to know the things which we have done, which have created distance between us and God, that have damaged our relationship with him. And so we need to bring them to him that our relationship might be repaired. Just to reinforce it again, I'm not saying you're in and out of salvation, but you're in and out of his favor, absolutely. And to remain in his favor, we need to repent. We need to turn back. And the wonderful news of that is that this is what centers us on Christ. He has forgiven us of our sins. He has taken that away from us. So we can come to him, and not as we come to other people worried about whether they'll forgive us. The forgiveness is offered there in Christ. We can come to him in confidence. We can know that he does forgive us. And so we can repent. Repent to repair the relationship, absolutely. But repent in confidence, knowing that the forgiveness is offered there in Christ. It's wonderful for us to be able to do that. This is the second thing. I think if we can understand this relational love, then we'll start to see just how immense God's patience is with us. I cannot even begin to understand how much patience it must take to be married to me. I can't imagine how much patience it would be to work with me. I can't imagine how much patience it must take to be my friend. Because constantly, I'm falling short. But oh, how much more patience there is in God. That he enters a relationship with us in Christ that is certain and secure and sealed for all eternity. And our failures are many in that relationship. How is it even possible that he can bear with so many of our unkindnesses towards him? So many of our causeless breaches of his word, so many neglects of his love, so many affronts done to his grace, so many violations against his good and gracious guidance that he gifts us with to live in his world. What we see clearly in this relational love is the abundant, long-suffering patience of God as he bears with us. Now, I mean, I was thinking about this week. Let's just say you sit down with God. Okay, this is a bit great. This is a bit weird. Let's just imagine that you sit down with God and you're counseling him about his relationship with me. And what would you say to him? You'd be saying, dump his ass. Get rid of him. He's hopeless. He's constantly going after other people. He's constantly disappointing you. He's downright disrespectful towards you. At every opportunity, he cheats on you. He rejects your love, and I'm not even sure he listens to a thing you say. Dump him. But this is the miraculous nature of the love that God has for us. He rescues us when we thanklessly and deliberately reject him. He gives us all his blessings in Christ Jesus. And then he bears with us as we continually scorn and reject him, the one we love. Oh, how wide and high and deep truly is the love of Christ that he has for us, that he would bear with us in those ups and downs. So what have we seen? God's love is multifaceted. God loves us in Christ with a love that is certain and secure, always and forever unchanging, and does not depend on us. Praise God. And God loves his children with a love that really responds to and is affected by the way that we act. The way we act has real consequences for our relationship with him. But he is gracious, he is forgiving, he is loving, and he bears with us in that relationship and will bring us to the end. I hope you're starting to see throughout this series just how wondrous God's love is, how beautiful it is, and how many different facets there are that as we look into them, we see even more of his character towards us, of his patience, of his kindness, of his graciousness, and his generosity. Let me pray. Loving Father, we give you great thanks that you sent your Son Jesus to rescue us from sin and death, and that you would give us every spiritual blessing in him, that you would be so generous as to give us what we didn't deserve, that you didn't treat us as we had earned, but that you loved us and that you rescued us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see that the things that we do really matter to you, that the way that we live damages our relationship. And so help us to continue to rely on Christ and the mercy that he offers, and that you would grow us to be more and more like your Son Jesus, that you might be abundantly pleased with us, and that we might delight in that relationship that we do share with you by the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.